My mom couldn't make it here because she was taking my daughter to an event at UTEP.
Yeah, that's nice. It's good to be the granddaughter.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening that gathers us together in fellowship. We thank you for all of your wonderful blessings in our lives, Lord, and the fellowship and the blessings that you give to our church. We thank you for Bill rejoining us after his success in his education, furthering his education. We pray for my mom and for Amber as they are away tonight, and we just pray that you'll bless them on this event and return them safely. And we pray that as we get into your holy word, that you will help us to discern spiritual truths, factual historical truths, and truths that will help us to apply your teachings to our hearts in ways that make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we got off to a little bit of a start last week on session 63, and we kind of actually started at the bottom because of a question that came up. So let's just kind of get back to that passage up at the top, Matthew 21, 12 through 22. Let's read that to kind of regain our bearings on this first. And let's see. Let me get there first. Okay. Let's split it up in half and let's just read the passage again so we know what we're doing. Bill, would you like to read 12 through 17?
Sure. Jesus cleanses the temple. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?"
And one more. Yeah, one more.
Then he left them and went out into the city to Bethany, and he lodged there.
All right. And Virginia, would you like to read the second half?
I haven't found that word reading yet.
21.
Where did I start?
Matthew 21, verse 18.
Verse 18.
To 22.
Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive."
Right.
How far did you tell me?
That's right, right there.
Okay.
And so actually we kind of, since we read the whole passage last week, we had some questions about that last verse and we kind of started there. We'll cover it again when we get to the end. That's that last bullet there, according to his will. And we'll revisit that a little bit more at that point. But right now, let's start at the beginning, where he's cleansing the temple. And there's another chronology issue. But I decided, since we stayed on that so long in the last couple of sessions, I kind of put that off until a little bit more in the middle, and we'll address that chronology concern at that point. And I thought, since it starts here with the temple, we would just start looking at the temple and a little bit about it. And it's kind of a mysterious, it's a mysterious thing because there's some interesting apparent discrepancies regarding the dimensions of the temple. And I learned some interesting things trying to research that. So, it says right off the bat at verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple. And so at this time, this was known as Herod's temple, or the second temple. And the second temple was actually refurbished tremendously by Herod. And Herod did that, and he was actually an Edomite, which means that he was one of the sons of Esau. So he was, the Edomites were hated by the Jews, and likewise. I mean, they were constant enemies all through the Old Testament, going all the way back to Jacob and Esau themselves. So there was that constant warring faction of people. And as Herod was an Edomite, he was trying to act like a Jew, though. He wanted to be a Jew and be thought of as a Jew, and he really wanted to be the king of the Jews. And even though, he was called Herod the Great, and he might have been kind of called a king, he wasn't really he was just given a section of the area to rule. And so, one of the things that he did to try to gain the favor of the Jews and get the Jews to really like him and get him on their side was, well, I'm going to make this temple something else. I'm going to make it back the way it was when Solomon had originally built it. So, and that's what we'll investigate a little bit right now in these first few bullets. Let's go back and look at 1 Kings 6, 1 through 10. As we're going there, I'll just add and mention that it's interesting because the Jews of high society, especially the Sadducees, who were mostly the priests, the high society Jews, they kind of had a little bit of a relationship with Herod. They were kind of bought out by his bribery, if you can call it that. So there was some, there was a little bit of Jewish support for him in that sense of the real high society, because you have those shady dealings of, people kind of having those kind of dealings with regarding the political leadership. But then, the more of the common people, Jews, I mean, they knew who he was. I mean, they knew he was a wretched man. So anyway, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 6. Verses 1 through 10. And John, would you like to be down with us?
And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lower chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple, so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams.
All right, thank you. Now, this is the kind of the beginning of the building of the temple, and it gives you a bunch of dimensions there. And boy, this gets interesting and confusing and very, very detailed. So I debated on whether to go down that road or not, and I thought I'd just kind of give you a brief overview instead of getting too bogged down in it. So we'll read a couple of the other passages that deal with the building of the temple. And then there's different opinions, of course, as usual, because whenever there's an apparent discrepancy, you know, a bunch of people jump on that and try to run with it in one way or another. You can always tell, you know, usually if they're a spirit-filled Christian, they're going to try to figure out a way for there to not be a discrepancy, that it's just trying to point something out to you and show you, and, you know, it's like the Holy Spirit is leaving you little clues for the people who really want to search this out and get a deeper meaning out of it. You know, it's like a bunch of little clues are left for you to try to put all the puzzle together. You know, it's there. And in Proverbs, it even says, you know, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search that matter out. In other words, you know, God has concealed a lot of mysteries in of deeper things and deeper truths and meanings in Scripture and just in life itself. And it's kind of, you know, our job to if we take them up on it, to search those things out and try to put the pieces together if we can. So let me show you where some of this comes from. If you go to 2 Chronicles, that's the next one, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Let's look at this one. This is pretty... pretty tough to... just to read it first, once you read that other passage that we just read. And, you know, before we do this, let me just real quick back on what John read, where it says, as for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length 60 cubits, width 20 cubits, height 30 cubits. So 60, 20, 30. And if you, well, let's just kind of put that in your mind for a second, and then let's read this one.
It's a lot,
dude. 2 Chronicles 3, 1 through 17. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. And these are the foundations which Solomon laid for building the house of God. Its length in cubits, according to the old standard, 60 cubits, its width, 20 cubits. And the porch which was in front of the house was as long as the width of the house, 20 cubits. And its height, 120. And inside he overlaid it with pure gold. So here, it seems to insinuate that there's 120 cubits high, which is extremely high. I mean, that's equivalent to about a something like the Wells Fargo building downtown. You know, like something like 15, 20 stories high, depending on exactly where you go with the cubit dimension. And so there's a lot of people who make a big issue of this, saying, well, there's a, you know, here it says 30 cubits, here it says 120 cubits, and so what's the discrepancy? But let's just keep reading for a minute, and we'll get back to that. And he overlaid the main room with cypress wood and overlaid it with fine gold and ornamented it with palm trees and chains. Further, he adorned the house with precious stones, and gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house with gold, the beams, the thresholds, and its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. Now he made the room of the Holy of Holies, its length across the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He also overlaid the upper rooms with gold. Then he made two sculptured cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies and overlaid them with gold. And the wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. The wing of one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house to its other wing of 5 cubits, touched the wing of the other cherub, and the wing of the other cherub of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house. Its other wing of 5 cubits was attached to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, facing the main room. And he made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. He also made two pillars for the fruit of the house, for the front of the house, 35 cubits high, and the capital on the top of each 5 cubits. And he made chains on the inner sanctuary and placed them on the tops of the 10 pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and placed them on the chains. And he erected the pillars in front of the temple, one on the right and the other on the left, and named the one on the right Jachin and the one on the left Boaz. So, quite a picture there, and quite a mental picture if you're trying to construct that all in your mind as you're trying to visualize it. But some pretty impressive statues, pretty impressive dimensions, especially if that 120 cubits high. That would undoubtedly be the, if that was the case, that would undoubtedly be by far the tallest building, the tallest structure of the ancient world. So, you know, you're talking about kind of like a skyscraper, pretty much. Something as high as like a, I'm not even sure what the dimensions of Giza are, but, you know, but that's, you know, the Giza pyramids are kind of stacked, you know, this is kind of more like a skyscraper if indeed that is correct, and people argue about this back and forth. So, like I said, I tried to figure it out myself, and I spent about 8 hours trying to figure it out, and I figured we'd maybe put it off a little ways until I have more time to digest some of the different opinions, but just kind of giving you the basic overview here. Let's move to 2 Chronicles 36. So 2 Chronicles 36, 15. And Dad, would you read that one for us? 15 through 21.
2 Chronicles what?
2 Chronicles 36.
Oh, that's the last one.
Yeah, 15 through 21.
15. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was roused against the people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. How far are you?
21.
He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests, all the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah.
All right, thank you. All right, so here's the destruction of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. This is when finally, the Samaria and the northern kingdom, Israel, had already fallen about 120 some odd years earlier than this. And finally, God had given them Judah, the southern kingdom, had given them every chance. And this is towards the end of the kings, the reign of the kings, the sons of Solomon, essentially. So, this is toward the end of the reign of the majestic Davidic kingdom. Comes to an end by God punishing them by allowing Nebuchadnezzar to come in and just basically wipe them out and take them into captivity. And so here's where Solomon's temple got destroyed. His temple was destroyed at this point and burned and wiped out. And all the precious stuff is taken out and taken into Babylon. So just thought we'd cover that. An interesting point that I read about the dimensions of the temple, I forgot to mention. I was reading some Josephus and some accounts of Herod when he was trying to rebuild the temple, the temple of Jesus' time. And there is actually a cross-reference accounts of him specifically trying to add height to it. And Herod is quoted in Josephus as trying to add height to it. Because he specifically said the former temple was only, the temple that they rebuilt through Ezra and Nehemiah, building the gates back around Jerusalem. Apparently, that one was not as high and not as majestic, and they even lament over it. That's what we're going to read right now. So Herod apparently is quoted as saying he's trying to add height to it, and he even specifically says 60 cubits of height. He wanted to make it 60 cubits higher than it was because he wanted it to be back to what it was originally. So that's a strong support for the original temple actually being 120 cubits, which is pretty tall. That is a downtown skyscraper type height. And what some people do with that first discrepancy with the 30 cubits, where they say it's only 30 cubits high, some people say, well, that meant the inside. When you went into the inside, you remember how I talked about the stories with the stairways? Like they built the staircases, the spiral staircases? They say that first part, the 30 cubits high, meant that was the first story. Like you go in and you have 30 cubits of height when you were on the inside. It was like the inside dimensions. A lot of debate about it, though. You read 10 different people, say 10 different things about it. Moving on. So let's go look at... We looked at the temple being built. We looked at its dimensions, which are under scrutiny and under a lot of scholastic debate. So it wouldn't be much use, I think, belaboring that. So let's move on to now when they're building the second temple. So this is the second temple, starting in Ezra. This is where this begins. Just kind of keep moving right on along, right after the next page, right after 2 Chronicles, you should find Ezra. And so Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Carol, would you like to read on?
Yeah. When the builders had laid the foundations of the temple, Yahweh, the priest, when the builders had laid the foundations of the temple of Yahweh, the priests and the robes stood forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the ordinances of the King David of Israel. They chanted praises and thanksgiving to Yahweh, because for Israel, they said, He is good and everlasting in His faithful love. Then all the people raised a mighty shout of praise to Yahweh, since the foundations of the temple of Yahweh had now been laid. Many of the older priests Levites and heads of families who had been seen, who had seen the first temple, went very loudly, wept to because of the foundations of this one. They were laid before their eyes. But many others shouted aloud for joy, so that nobody could diminish the noise of joyful shout from the noise of the people's weeping. For the people shouted so loudly that the noise could not be heard, that the noise could be heard far away.
All right, thank you. So this is an account of when they started building the temple with Ezra. Ezra starts rebuilding the temple. And if you look at a few other places, you can kind of see where it says they laid the foundations, you know, right along the foundations of the temple that had been destroyed, or burned down by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. So here with, the interesting verse here to note is verse 12, where it says, "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men," remember that this is after the 70 years. So these are some guys who are getting up there in age, because for them to really remember, they would have had to probably be at least teenagers, you know, to kind of have a pretty good remembrance of what the original temple looked like. And so that you're thinking about, these guys are probably close to 90 or even above. So, you know, these are some tough guys too, because you know that they've pretty much lived their adolescent years got completely destroyed because they were taken as slaves and captives into Babylon. And then for their whole lives they lived in captivity. And they survived. You know, they survived for a long time, because they must have been, you know, 90 some odd years old and up by the time they came back and they were seeing this event. And so they actually remembered what the first temple of Solomon looked like. And so what most people speculate on in this verse is that, talking about the old men who had seen the first temple, that they wept with a loud voice when the foundations of this house was laid before their eyes, while many others shouted for joy. So the reason that they wept is because they could see that the dimensions, you know, even though the foundations were laid at the same spots, most people speculate that they could tell that this was not going to be as majestic. And if you'll recall, you know, David had spent pretty much the last years of his life, I don't know exactly how long, but you know, probably the last decade of his life was spent trying to, since God prevented him from building the temple, he spent the last years of his life doing everything he could to get supplies for the temple, to start building it. So he had, you know, they had incredible resources. You know, they had all that wealth, and then under Solomon, even, you know, 10 times as much. So they had all kinds of resources, financial resources, money, and it was extravagant. It was, you might even say, opulent. And some people complain about the opulence of cathedrals and like the Catholic Church's traditional style cathedrals. Some people say, well, why all this opulence when this money could have been given to the poor, and so on. It's a good argument, I guess, but I've always loved going into a cathedral and seeing the magnificence of it. It just kind of really puts you into a reverent attitude, I think. But I remember Jim and Linda Phillips, when they came back and they had visited Rome, and they saw the cathedrals and you know, the magnificent buildings. They were kind of upset, because they said, you know, it's obviously, you know, there's hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars invested in all this, when there's starving people all over the world, and why does the church not, you know, sell all this, or why don't they give it all away and instead help, you know, real needs? And it's a good, it's a hard debate, because, I don't know. I think it's in one respect, I think it's kind of good that we have some really impressive architecture and sculpture and paintings and artwork that inspires and lifts people up and is magnificent. Like I remember when I visited Germany and I got to go to Cologne, or in German, pronounced Köln. So if you go to Köln, Germany, and I remember seeing it's one of the places I wanted to visit. It's one of the first places I wanted to see. And when I was driving, I had rented a car and I was driving in, and boy, you start kind of coming up on a big city, and you can see all the skyscrapers and all the stuff on the horizon. You see the kind of the panoramic cityscape. And well, what dominates the cityscape in Köln is Köln Cathedral, which is enormous. And it's amazing to just be driving into a city and you see this huge, gigantic building that's basically, it's a giant church. And so it's kind of neat because it kind of, to me, I've always thought it was neat because, especially in ancient times, you know, you'd come up on a city like that and you would know that is a Christian city, because that's the dominant thing in that city, is the church stands above anything and everything else. And so, of course, the flip side argument is, well, the church has become too political, they're trying to control the people, and, you know, that big Protestant Reformation, Catholic debate about that. People abusing the power of the church and the wealth of the church. I think it's summed up very nicely. I can't remember who it was. It might have been St. Thomas Aquinas or one of those famous Catholic theologians who actually had a dialogue with the Pope. There's a famous story about whoever the Pope was at the time, you know, in the treasuries of the Vatican, counting up all the gold and saying, just marveling and saying, oh, you know, no longer, let's say it was Thomas Aquinas, no longer, Thomas, can we say, silver and gold we do not have. You know, and then Thomas quick-wittedly replied back, yes, but no longer can we say, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. You know, in other words, you know, you kind of trade the one for the other. You know, that opulent wealth comes in, and you get, you're kind of the spirit. It's so funny how it just has an inverse effect, it seems, like a directly proportional effect. The more the power and the material wealth comes in, kind of the spiritual wealth, and that reliance on faith in God alone kind of starts to wane and just kind of diminish and diminish. But anyway, Carol, did you have something?
No, did God, when he instructed Moses, didn't he say that there were certain things that he expected to be in the Holy of Holies?
Yeah, and that's another good point, because, you know, they're following God's instructions on all this. So God wanted an impressive...
God told him exactly how to do it.
Yeah. So apparently it was a model or a mirror of the one of the true temple that was in heaven. So it was supposed to be a kind of a shadow copy of something divine in heaven. So there's a case right there for, you know, having that majestic cathedral type building. So there's a wide range of opinions, because if you go to a lot of Calvary chapels, and you know, Mike and Jerry would know this, a lot of them are just in old warehouses. So if you go around, if you go look for the next, you know, Calvary chapel when you're in a different city, if you go and you find it, usually they're very much, you know, we want to be spirit filled. It's all about the spirit. It's all about Bible study and teaching, and the building we do it in doesn't matter at all. And, I don't know if that's the way it was in the original in Orange County or wherever it started in California, but I do know in most of the Calvary chapels that you go to, it's basically a warehouse. You're worshiping in a converted warehouse that's been turned into a church. And so there's the two extremes. You have the two extremes. And I think I can kind of get behind either one of them. I like both attitudes, I think. However, I would say, you know, like Colm Cathedral, what that reminds me of, and the last support I'll give to having that kind of opulent worship center or place of worship is, you know, it sure kind of shows the dedication of the people to the faith. It's like, well, we want our biggest resource, the biggest amount of money that's going into that, all the stuff that we're putting in, we want that to go to our place of worship. You know, we want our place of worship to be the most important place, the most beautiful place, the most magnificent place. And so it kind of shows the investment mentality of people who are supporting those magnificent cathedrals. So, you know, the debate rages on over that, for sure. And we got to be careful about people who say, well, why not all this given to the poor? You know, because we know who started that argument.
But, you know, it is given to the poor. And I've had this discussion with people in Juarez, too, because they have a beautiful cathedral over there. And if you're poor, I mean, even if we give you something for a while, you're going to be poor. But to have this beautiful cathedral to go to is something very special for them.
True.
You know.
True, yeah. So, good point. Glad you brought that up. Anyway, let's kind of move on and look a little bit more at this rebuilding of the second temple. And it's pretty certain here that, one more thing about one of the reasons why they may have been weeping, the old men who had seen the original one, they may in fact have been weeping because even though the outer dimensions were the same, the actual foundation stones themselves that were being laid were paltry compared to the originals. Because you can actually, if you go to the Old Testament, there's another place where you can actually get the dimensions of the foundation stones themselves, and they were gigantic. I mean, it's like one of those mysteries of the ancient world kind of thing. Like, how in the world did they
make them that?
Yeah, how did they get them, and how did they move them, and all that kind of stuff? They were the original foundation stones were in fact definitely much, much more impressive than the second temple foundation stones. And that may in fact be a very big reason why they weren't able to build it as high. You know, because they didn't start with as strong a foundation. So anyway, moving on, let's move on to...
They could not have been weeping for joy to see it started again?
That's one interpretation. However, the argument against that is in the actual text itself, because of verse 11, it's talking about everybody praising, and all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then the next word was, yet. Mm-hmm. Yet. Yet, many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the father's households, the old men who had been in the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many others shouted for joy. So it could be interpreted that
but
way.
The next verse says that the shout for joy was much louder than the wail.
Well, there wasn't as many. There wasn't very many people who survived.
And they're in their 90s, so.
Yeah.
But you know,
that,
have you ever gone back to look at the house you grew up in that seemed huge when you grew up in it, and now you're like,
oh, yeah.
How did we ever do this?
Or go back to your elementary school.
Yeah.
Boy, when I went back to Scottsdale, I was like, what? I mean, that used to be way up there, and now I'm looking down at it. So I don't know. But no, that John, that is one interpretation for sure. The key word that would argue against that would be that yet there. Because it talks about how they're praising, and then it kind of like says, but there was people weeping, and kind of implying that they were weeping because they could tell it wasn't going to be as impressive. Maybe. Or maybe they were weeping, and whether it was impressive or not, they were weeping for joy just because they were glad to have any kind of temple again. That's
so
another.
Glad to be back in Jerusalem.
Another way to look at it. Alright, so... let's look at Haggai. When's the last time you read Haggai?
In a while.
Well, we get to look at it tonight.
Long ago.
Yeah.
Year or so.
All right, so short book, a couple of chapters. So Haggai chapter 1, verse 12 through 2:9. Jerry, would you read that one for us tonight?
Yeah.
Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. On the 21st day of the 17th, of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai: Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear.
Is that it?
Yeah.
No, I'm sorry. Do not. Sorry. My fault.
This is what the Lord Almighty says: In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
All right. So, verse 3 there, John, is the other counter to that,
right,
that argument, because it this kind of backs up the idea that it's lesser. You know, like, they're looking at it, physically speaking, they're saying, this is not as, doesn't have as much splendor to it. It doesn't have as much potential. The foundation stones aren't big enough to build it as high as it was before. It's just not going to be as good. And then, of course, you kind of have to look, you kind of have to picture this in your mind, but you have to remember the gates of Jerusalem, the very protection of the city, they're lying in burned rubble, ruin. You know, that was Nehemiah's job. Nehemiah's the one who was lamenting that, and he's the one who went and rebuilt the city after the temple was already done. So you kind of get the picture of the temple smaller. It's not as big. It's not as good. It's not as, doesn't have the grandeur. The foundation stones aren't as big, and so on.
But read verse 9.
And right, and then and before we get to verse 9 though, and then the city, and then just looking at the temple. If you're standing there on the Temple Mount and you're looking around, well, you can see your city's just in ruin. The city itself is still just a mostly rubble and debris. And
how many people would be there, because he killed everybody except for the ones he took away?
Yeah, so the ones,
so,
and then the ones who came, the ones who came back were much less than what was taken.
Yeah, so the population would be a lot.
Well, there
less.
Were some right. that were left there that they did not take all.
Right.
Yeah, but not like formerly.
Yeah, it was paltry in comparison. Sure.
We did those numbers, but I don't remember them now. That was, 3 years ago? Sunday school? We went through all the numbers.
Yeah. Right. I don't have them off the top of my head, but I know it's lesser, for sure. Lesser. But verse 9 is interesting, because God is telling him, you know, well, chin up here. You know, chin up. I know it. Things don't look the way you want them to look. It doesn't look like outwardly, the grandeur is there. But the reason that God says the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So, you know, that's an allusion that God is giving, that saying, you know, the reason the second temple is going to be more glorious is because the builder of the temple himself, Jesus Christ, is going to be in it. You know, he's going to fill that temple with his glory. And the real meaning behind everything is going to come there, and peace is going to be there, where Jesus would come and often teach right there in the temple. So, you know, that's the reason that, you know, most scholars will will believe that's why that verse exists, is because it's not physically going to be more impressive. Spiritually, it's going to be more impressive, because this is the temple that's going to be standing when the Messiah comes. So, anyway, let's finish this one off here in a couple of passages real quick. I have them structured in an order. If you save your place and you're still holding on to Ezra, you'll kind of save your place in Ezra and then go back to 2 Kings real quick. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 7, 9, and 10. Foundation was of costly stones, large stones, stones of 10 cubits, and stones of 8 cubits. And actually, I said start on 9, right? Sorry. Mm-hmm. I said all these were of the costly stones of stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, large stones, stones of 10 cubits, stones of 8 cubits. And so that's what I was talking about. The original stones were very, very impressive. Okay, and then in Ezra, if you go to Ezra 6:3. Here's where it says, in the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where the sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits. So there you have an interesting dilemma, because earlier we found out that the width was 20 cubits. And so, one supposition here is that the width that he's talking about, the word there used for width can actually be interpreted either width or length. So remember, the length was 60 cubits indeed, so most people believe that solves that discrepancy. And then here, he declares that the foundations are going to be the same, in other words, 60 cubits by 20. However, the height is only going to be 60 cubits instead of 120 cubits. So that's where even in Josephus and in some other cross-reference material, you can get King Herod trying to get that other 60 cubits on top of it. And apparently he never did. He was never able to get it that high. Supposedly, from what I read, the highest he was able to get it was 100. He was going for 120, but he couldn't get it there. So he was only able to get it up to 100 cubits high in what we call the Herodian temple. And that's largely probably because of those foundation stones. And they just, in order to do it, he would have had to tear down the whole thing and start totally from scratch. So I remember in the scripture it even tells us he's working on it for 46 years. So, anyway, it's a pretty important place. It's kind of the center, focal point of the city of Jerusalem, which is the city for the ages. I mean, that is the city that the entire Bible centers around. And it's, I've heard one person call the Bible basically a tale of two cities, borrowing from Charles Dickens. And it's basically the tale between the city of Jerusalem and Babylon. The spirit of the Lord versus the spirit of the world. And you have that whole battle playing out between the two. So that's a little bit of background on the temple, how it was, the original majesty was built up by Solomon, provided for by David. Obviously the Lord supporting and directing it the whole time. And then once when the people got lazy, spiritually lazy, and self-serving and selfish, and all those things that all of any Christian these days has to struggle with and work on and deal with in their own lives. When there was just no other recourse, God let Nebuchadnezzar come in and wipe them out, take them out, destroy the city and the temple. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, during that era, they rebuilt it, but not to its former glory. Then about 3 decades before Christ, somewhere around 30 B.C. or so, 30-some-odd B.C., that's when Herod came in, 20-something or 20-something, 30-something B.C., Herod came in and started working on renovating it and rebuilding it. And it was obviously impressive because the apostles are, they're marveling at it during this, what we call Holy Week. They're saying how amazing it is. So, anyway, let's move back to Matthew 21. So now that we have that background on the temple, we get to this scene of Jesus cleansing the temple. And it's kind of, I find this very interesting because Jesus does recognize this as the temple. He recognizes it as his Father's house. And you got to remember that the person who had been kind of overseeing the rebuilding of it and trying to use it as a, in an unrighteous way, Herod trying to buy the favor of the Jews by making them a great temple, and then you had all these people who were selling in it. That's one thing I'd like to point out, because I think it's important to recognize that. Because Jesus still went there, and he still identified it as his Father's house. So, what does that mean for us in the way we think about things in our mindsets? I believe it's a good lesson because it kind of shows us and it teaches us, a couple of things that you can apply in a few different ways. One way is this. Okay, let's say you're a really hardcore Protestant, and I've met some hardcore Protestants who don't even believe that Catholics go to heaven, literally. And, they won't even, they don't even want to step foot in the cathedral because they think it's, a wicked place. And I would have to contend with them on that, because here's a temple that was basically rebuilt and run by Herod, one of the most wicked men who's ever lived, anti-Christian man who's ever lived. And there was Sadducees and Pharisees in it, some of the worst religious leaders who'd ever lived. And they were using it as a way to get rich and to basically extort money from parishioners. But Jesus doesn't say this, does he? He doesn't say, that's not my Father's house anymore. Everybody come over here, and let's start our own little separate group. Because that's just, it's so far gone that it's not even worth dealing with. It's worthless now because it's been totally overrun by corruption. He doesn't have that attitude. He still identifies it as his Father's house. And he still goes there to teach, and he recognizes it as the temple. That's the place of worship. So, I think, we got to be careful when we see corruption either in our country or in our churches, or the church traditions like the Catholic Church or the different Protestant denominations. When we see corruption and we say, oh, they're not, that's... they're not Christians, or that's not right, or this isn't right, so we're going to just abandon all that and walk away from it. So I think it's important for us to recognize what Jesus does here, and that he doesn't throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. Instead, what he does is he goes and he just confronts the problems with the temple head on. So anyway, let's get into that a little bit. And so you can see Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. So he's furious with what's going on, but he goes and confronts the people and the issue directly. And so it's interesting. And he calls it my house. That's his house. And a couple of interesting things here. These people who are selling doves and money changers and so on. It's funny because, you know, you couldn't pay the temple tax with a denarii or any kind of Roman currency. You had to use the shekel, or the temple shekel. And so you have people there saying, oh, well, you know, you're here at the temple. Oh, you forgot to bring your shekels with you. Well, that's okay. We'll convert them for you for, 20%, or something like that. So, you have a lot of corruption here. Then the doves, we talked about this a little bit last week, the doves and the sheep and the different things that were sacrificed. During Holy Week, and it was actually, I can't remember off the top of my head, I believe it was four days, it was the 10th of Nisan. 4 days before, the 10th of Nisan, that was the day when you brought all your stuff to the priests so they could start inspecting it. So it gave them 4 days to make sure your lamb or your dove or your this or your that you were going to sacrifice was unblemished. And I talked about that last week with my, the windshield wiper problem. Kind of a cheaper, lesser analogy, but it's the same thing. You know, you go to get a safety sticker, and boy, don't you know, they're going to tell you you need new windshield wipers just about every time. You know, if there's one little ding in them, it happens to me almost every year, no matter where I go. And, it's kind of a racket. And this was a racket. It was just...
Well, another thing here that might be thrown around is these people had traveled to come there, and it would have been simpler to buy your sacrifice at the temple than it would have been to try to bring...
Bring it with
a dozen sheep or a dozen birds or something as you move. I mean, if it was only 30 or 40 miles, that's still a difficult.
True. And don't you? And they, yes. And of course, they took advantage of that. You can kind of just, can you see how it becomes, just like what John said, that's perfect because it just shows you how, well, it just becomes easier, right?
Mm-hmm.
Everything becomes a lot easier if.
If it's easy.
Well, it's just, we'll have it all there for you. Just show up with your money. As long as you just show up with your money, you'll be fine. And then that's when that corruption can come in, because, part of Pastor Bob has talked about this often, about the sacrifices. One of the things you did was, you being the one offering the sacrifices, you would lay your hand on the animal while they cut its throat. And I mean that was your animal. I mean you had fed it, you'd grown it, and you'd taken care of it, and you'd cared for it and fostered its growth all through your life, and then you're the one who, it's a picture there showing the penalty of sin and what a serious, serious thing it is. An innocent animal or innocent creature is dying in place of you dying.
It's a personal loss, even if it's just an animal, because...
Yeah.
It was raised more as a pet, you were raising it for the sacrifice, but you took special care of it because it couldn't have the blemishes.
Blemishes, right. So, you can kind of see that, and then, and they would scrutinize these things, and then, you can kind of just see it turning into such a racket. It just became so corrupt where it's just like, well, we'll provide it all there for you for a special price.
We'll take the easy road.
Yeah. You can pay your tithes with your MasterCard now.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, just swipe
Pretty
it in.
Much.
Type your numbers in.
A lot of churches that do that now.
Really? I didn't know that. Wow. And, it's...
Pay your tithes with your credit card.
Oh.
Do we have a machine?
They have a machine in there, and you just...
Yeah.
Really?
There are churches that now you can pay with your credit card.
Well, I didn't know that.
Or debit card, whatever.
Yeah, right. I don't know. It's kind of... You kind of just see how it just kind of cheapens it, doesn't it?
Yeah, I'm just wondering if God really accepts that, you know.
I'm gonna
do this for God, but I'm gonna do it on the credit. Boy, that's kind of asking for it, isn't it?
There's a lot of stuff that's really
funny.
Yeah.
But can you see how it just kind of?
That's pitiful.
It just takes the spiritual aspect of it away, doesn't it? I mean, it just you kind of see the worldliness coming in.
Isn't
like
there supposed to be a sacrifice and a sacrifice? I mean, you know. If
the sacrifice is you pay the interest on your credit card. That's
oh, okay. Well,
or you just pay your tithe and then you file for bankruptcy so you don't have to pay the credit back. I don't know, but you know, but I just overall you can kind of see how it just cheapens it and weakens it, and you know, the more and more it just comes down to just bring your money, and it just becomes a business. Then God has some strong things to say about that, and let's go look at them in Proverbs.
I brought my poem, The World Is Too Much With Us, where I've made some copies, where we're too busy earning and getting. That's exactly what this is about.
So, Proverbs?
Yeah, Proverbs has a lot to say about this.
Yes.
And these are some zingers, you know, these short, pithy statements in Proverbs. There's some good zingers that really... they really can get you. Let's start there with 15:27. Maybe might be neat if we all went around the room and took one, because I think there's enough. Let's see. Well, there's 1, 2, 3, 4 Proverbs, so let's... Dad, would you take the first one? Bill, would you be ready for the 16:8? Mike, would you be ready for the 21:6? And Virginia, would you be ready for the 22:16? And then Jerry, would you be ready for the 1 Timothy 3:8? And John, the 1 Timothy 6:10? And Carol, the James 5:3?
Yes.
Worked out just perfect for you. And then I'll take the 2 Peter 2:3. And let's just... if we're all ready for them, I think we just kind of go around the room and it'll just kind of speak volumes, just these little one-liners here, one-versers. So, Dad, would you start?
Proverbs 4.
What?
I don't have a sheet.
15:27?
Oh. Proverbs
15:27.
The greedy bring ruin to their households, but the one who hates bribes.
Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice.
A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare.
He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty.
Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain.
For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
And all your gold and your silver are corroding away, and the same corrosion will be a witness against you, and eat into your body. It is like a fire which you have stored up for the final days.
All right, I'm going to read a little bit of verse 1 first before mine. But false prophets also arose among the people. Now I'm skipping to verse 3. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So these false prophets love to exploit. I love the King James, because if you read the King James where it says, and in their greed they will exploit you. In the King James, it reads, and in their greed they will make merchandise of you. You know, and you will, with false words, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And boy, that terrifies me to read passages like that and think about, you know, some of these ministries that are just obvious frauds. You know, just send me your, you know, I need to raise $20 million, and I need this, and, you know, God's ministry is right there, but it can't happen because we don't have the funds, and, you know, we need gas to get our planes to Africa, and, you know, it's just so flagrantly, obviously, con artist business. And, you know, that loss, I kind of intentionally stopped there on Second Peter because, you know, in their greed they'll exploit you with false words, but their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You know, these people who've done this, the money changers and the robber's den people of the temple back then, and all the people who are doing it now, and there's been a Catholic exploitation of this, and there's been Protestant exploitation along these lines. You know, it goes across tradition. You know, anywhere where there's been a way to use the faith to get money out of people as just pure exploitation and extortion, it's happened throughout history in all the different traditions and denominations. So it's, you know, I feel pretty good about Bethany because I think we do. I think we do a real good job on this one. I don't think there's many people at Bethany who struggle with this or suffer from this kind of deal. But we know that there are those out there that that get into this, and it's called, in the Bible, it's just called sordid gain. You know, or as Jerry read it in her translation, unjust gain. And it's just that greed, man. And I think as a church as a whole, we do well. I think maybe individual members kind of struggle and suffer, especially, you know, some of our members are, I think all of us, really. I mean, everybody from the poorest person at our church to the richest person at our church is probably pretty well off in comparison to, if you put us on a scale of, okay, there's 7 billion people on the planet, so where do you fall? I think every single person at Bethany is in the top 5%, probably, if you looked at the whole world. We're doing pretty good. I mean, we've got to be grateful. But I know I just gave a stewardship message a few weeks ago about this. And, you know, just, it's so funny. And I'll just share a little bit more with you than I did at the lectern. Because right when I turned that corner, when I was like, finally, okay, now I can finally do my, you know, my offering. And I can pay all my bills. And I can get all this done. And I can still have some money to kind of blow on stuff, you know, fun stuff, and have some money to save, you know, and start putting, socking some away, and, you know, the retirement, and, you know, buying some of this and buying some of that kind of stuff, you know, your retirement investments and whatnot. You know, as soon as I turned to that corner, it was so interesting to me. I noticed it in myself, and it's something I'm still struggling with. Right when I turned that corner, boy, I started caring more about it. Because I started notice, well, now I'm checking my bank accounts about 2 or 3 times as much as I used to. I used to not worry about it because I was like, well, I don't have anything to worry about. But now I recognize it's a weakness in myself and I'm still struggling with it. But now I'm checking, you know, like 3-4 times a week, and I'm like, I got some interest there, and oh, this is looking good, and you start, but then it's just almost inescapable, because then you start putting your trust and your faith in that instead of in God. And this has just been something that, you know, I've barely kind of turned that corner to the point where I'm not living paycheck to paycheck, as I have been pretty much my whole life up until, you know, a year or so ago, a couple years ago. And now that I'm still kind of living paycheck to paycheck, but I've got a little bit of, you know, so-called nest egg or whatever you want to call it. I've got a little bit of reserve now. And it's so funny, once you have that reserve, your heart just kind of like shifts.
Yeah.
Yeah, in fact, Flo has me look at the bank account at least 5 or 6 times a week to see what checks have cleared and how much money we've got. And I tell her, okay, we've got X dollars, and it's only a week till payday. If I want to know exactly for the penny, how much have you got out? And then when she gets her investment report, she sits down with a pad, and she goes through it, and I said, well, you lost a couple of thousand this month because of the stock market. You know, just, and then she says, well, actually, you're right, we did. But it's on paper. We haven't really lost anything. It's still there. And I thought, you know, who ever thought we were ever going to have any money in the bank anyway? What difference does it make? Honestly.
Or yeah. You can make that statement, we lost a couple of dollars, but that would have wiped us out.
Yeah, I know.
Well, and in the old days, we never had $2,000.
That's what I mean. Whoever had that kind of money. Yeah.
All right, so.
That's like half my year's salary.
Well, my retirement is right now, what I make retirement is better than probably 22 of the 30 years I taught. Well, I taught 34, but at least 20 or 22 of that, I didn't make anywhere near what I'm making in retirement. But I also socked a lot of money into the program for that right. retirement. But I never expected to have any money in the bank, ever.
Well, great. Yeah, I mean, it's good. I think the Lord, that shifting, you at least you're aware of it. But you never know, I mean, when that shoe is going to drop or whatever, and the car needs fixing or the, you know, something happens.
It happens all the time, but, you know, it happens, and what are you going to do about it? You live with it and pay for it, or you park it. You know, if you can't drive your car, you learn that you can still walk.
Yeah. One of my brother's favorite stories is when he went to a conference and the keynote speaker was Ted Turner. Ted Turner comes out on the stage. First of all, I know you probably have heard a lot about me. I'm just a guy. I'm just like you. You know, I put my pants on one leg at a time, you know. I may have a nice car, but I can only drive one car at a time. So, you know, there's really not that much difference between you and me.
Except
for tomorrow morning when I wake up, I'm going to owe $300 million to some people. But other than that, we're just the same.
So, I never thought that would happen to me, but, you know, I've recognized it in myself. I've seen it because, you know, it suddenly happens and you know, it's kind of like, and you always kind of lie to yourself a little bit when it happens. You're like, well, I'm doing it because I'm looking out for my kids and I'm doing it because, you know, I have justifications. I have justifications, you know, for this or that or the other. But it really kind of ticks your spirituality down a notch or two because you're focused more on that than before. You know, as the scripture says, you know, don't even take an extra tunic with you. You know, just trust in the Lord for everything. You know,
just you go and you've been given an assignment. You go.
Yeah, the Lord's going
to
take
care of you. Need to be real careful about getting too comfortable financially.
Yeah.
You know, and when you have that extra money in the bank and you're fluid, you are less spiritual. You are not praying as much. You are not seeking God as much because, you know, oh, we're doing good. We got plenty of money here to pay this, pay that. We can get this fixed, whatever. But if you didn't have that, where would you be? What would you be doing?
Yeah.
You'd really be seeking the Lord. You'd really be praying a lot more as a body of Christ, you know, of people.
And I think God keeps us. I think God allows those calamities and things to come into our lives because He wants us. Scripture even tells us that He wants us to have that attitude of where we're depending on Him on a regular basis.
Right.
And boy, I feel sorry for. You know, I saw a movie a little while back about. I think it was a remake of a Dudley Moore movie called Arthur. And you know, it's just this. It's about this guy who has so much money that, I mean, it's ridiculous. And you just kind of see what a self-serving person he's become I know the original existed. I don't know. I think I watched it once, but it was so long ago I don't remember it. So I don't know if the remake follows it or does it justice. But at the end of the remake, the person who plays the Arthur character, he kind of has an awakening and realizes his life has been meaningless.
And like Solomon.
Yeah. Just kind of get rid of all that wealth and get rid of all that trust in the worldly material resources and put your faith in God, and you're going to have a much happier life. So, anyway, let's look at this, and let's I think we can get a couple more in here.
By the way, Steve Jobs died with $10 billion in the bank. And he went to see St. Peter and says, "Can I please come in?" And St. Peter said, "I don't have an app for that."
So, let's look at John 2, 13 through 22. So this is real interesting because, you know, when Jesus comes in and overturns the tables and cleanses the temple, when that happens, some people don't remember that. That's not the first time that happened. He actually did that at the beginning of his ministry. So at the very beginning of his ministry, he does it. And then right there at the very end of his ministry, he does it again. And, you know, I think that's interesting. Maybe there's a little lesson in that for us. To all the way through our ministry, you know, from beginning to end, we should try to remember to have that attitude, to overturn the tables, so to speak, in our hearts regarding, you know, how we deal with money and finances and so on. But let's look at this real quick, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, and I'll just read it real quick. "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand." So this is Passover 3 years prior to the one we're at now in Holy Week. "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated." That's the money changers we were talking about. "And he made a scourge of cords." So this wasn't, you know, that's interesting there. Because to make a scourge of cords, a whip, essentially, is what he made. And when he did that, that's not something you sit there and do in 20 seconds. I mean, he contemplated this. He contemplated it. And he sat down and he did this, and this could have taken hours.
A cat of nine tails is another, another kind of.
I've heard of that. Yeah.
I think this is probably the whip out of cords because they're knotted. The strings are knotted so that they really grab the flesh. It's a vicious device.
In any case, he. This took some time. And so what this tells us is he wasn't acting out of impulsive anger here. This was planned. He meditated on it. He thought about exactly what he was going to do. And this thing, you know, to make this scourge of cords could have easily taken hours. You know, this was no impulsive thing that he did. He very intentionally went and did this to make a point. And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Let me see how far to read here. 5 through 22, okay. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So that scripture there, the zeal for thy house, I have a little bit of on that in a little bit. These are quick, so let's get them in. Let's look at Isaiah 56:7. There are one verses here. Isaiah 56:7 reads, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So that's what Jesus is talking about when he's quoting that scripture and saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That's where he's getting that from Isaiah 56. And then Jeremiah 7:11 completes that. So in Jeremiah 7:11 it reads, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. So that's what, you know, Jesus is tying those two together. He's tying Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11 together and saying, you know, it is, you know, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. And God sees it. And he knows when that happens. And boy, God does not, you know, put up with that. And let's real quick, while we're here in the Old Testament, if you go to Psalm 69:9, this kind of closes out the thought here. So we'll try to close with this. Psalm 69:9 says, this is the passage where it's written, for zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. So there's actually more to it than just the zeal for thy house has consumed me. That's the first part of the scripture that the disciples are, you know, that Matthew is quoting. It says, for zeal for thy house has consumed me, Jesus speaking, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. So, that, you know, those who hate God, you know, all that hate and all that reproach and all that antagonistic attitude towards God has fell on Jesus Christ. And then, so, you'll notice on that bullet, it says zeal for what house? And this is where we'll close. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Colossians 3:5, you know, certainly the house of the Lord, the temple, that's kind of what's the immediate implication. But Jesus kind of changes it in what we just looked at, right? He changes it and he says, you know, they ask him, what sign do you show that you do these things? You know, in other words, they're saying, all right, okay, we get the point. We know we're a little bit shady here with our business and, you know, we're making a little profit off of this and you're driving the oxen and the sheep out. And you're turning over the money changers' tables, and you're pouring out the coins in the street. All right, okay, we get it. But what authority do you do these things, and who are you to do this? Show us a sign saying that, you know, this is that you have, you know, the righteousness and to do this. And he says, well, the sign that I'm going to show is that, you know, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. So in other words, he's saying, prophesying about the crucifixion and the resurrection. By the way, there's another strong point to the divinity of Christ, because we all know that God raised Jesus from the dead. However, here, Jesus claims that he's going to be the one who rebuilds his body, in a sense, and that resurrects himself, in a sense, by his deity.
There's scripture that says the Holy Spirit will raise him.
Right. Yeah, and then the Spirit. There's the one where the Spirit, so it's a strong Trinitarian point there. Anyway, moving on to this 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Where it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So, you know, Jesus initially says, you know, tear down the temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And he's speaking of his body. But remember, the church is the body of Christ on earth. And so, you know, I think that's the real zeal that he has. Not just for a building that got destroyed a couple of times thousands of years ago. But, I mean, he's talking about, you know, the zeal for his house or for his temple. Us. You know, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And he has a zeal for our righteousness and for our holiness and holy conduct. And it just finishes off in Colossians 3:5, one of my favorite passages, because it defines idolatry. This is, you know, whenever you have an is statement, is, unfortunately, some translations don't quite get it. Even in mine, I have to read the footnote instead of what they have. In mine, the footnote says the translation says amounts to. But the footnote says the literal translation is the word is.
Well, let me, because mine is correct.
All right, good.
He said that, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry.
Right, that's the definition.
Yes,
so, you know, people say, there's no more idolatry, that's silly. You know, well, we don't make carbon images and, you know, so on and so forth. But that's just the symptom of idolatry. What's the core essence of idolatry? Well, there's your definition. The definition of idolatry is, just like Jerry read, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And that is emphasized there on that list, greed, because that's kind of what we've been talking about. And those things, that's what idolatry is. And you know what? When you have those things in your heart, that's when you start looking for other ways to worship God, not the God, but you try to start filling your need for God with other things. And that's when you start, you know, in the old days, people started making little statues and figures of, you know, a God that they could worship to feel better about. Okay, well, I'm worshiping a God. But I'm doing all these things and feeling better about doing them because it's okay, because I worship with my God, that's okay. So, anyway.
Did you say passion or uncontrolled passion?
Colossians 3:5. Yeah, it says.
Mine says uncontrolled passion versus, you can have passion, but this is uncontrolled.
Right, and passion literally just says passion, but in your translation it's just kind of qualifying that.
Okay.
And it's letting you know, we can be passionate for the Lord.
Oh.
What does it say? It says lust, right?
Impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry.
So it's lust.
Mm-hmm.
So it's passion in the sense of lust.
Okay.
Okay.
Right.
Okay, so we got that straightened out. So next week, what we'll do is we'll look at the chronology. We have an interesting chronology conundrum, once again. So we'll start with that next week. Regarding when did this actually happen in the temple, when he overturned the money changers' tables and so on. When did that happen? Because apparently that is not the first thing that happened when he rode into Jerusalem. So again, Matthew, very theological in its ordering. It wants to establish spiritual points in the way that it's ordered. And in some of the other Gospels, they're more detailed about giving the actual chronology of events. Like this happened first, this happened second, this happened third, and so on. So we'll look at exactly how all that happened chronologically, starting next week, and then we'll get into the rest of the stuff, especially the fig tree, his cursing of the fig tree, and what that means. Already talked a little bit about that, but we'll go over it in more detail. So, any prayer requests this evening?
My natural father's in the hospital. And he found him on the floor, passed out, and I guess he had a very serious bladder infection and his kidneys are found right now. So he's been in the hospital for 3 days. His first name is Waylon.
Waylon?
Waylon, yeah.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that's gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures, and we see these things that have permeated history, people putting material possessions and greed and hoarding ahead of their relationship with you. And I know myself, Lord, I have a weakness for that and been struggling recently with it, and probably everyone in this room has some sort of understanding of that and has wrestled with that from time to time. And we just pray, Lord, that when we first came to you and we were born again believers, and we were filled with your Holy Spirit, we didn't care about any of that stuff. And just like your son, Jesus, and his ministry at the beginning of it, he addressed that and confronted that with people who were abusing parishioners. And we pray, Lord, that in our own hearts, that we will be able to do that and overturn the money tables in our own hearts, both as we did at the beginning of our faith journey. And we just pray that you'll help us to continue to do that all the way until the end. And Lord, we pray that you'll take these teachings that you've given us and plant them in our hearts, help us to remember them and carry us through the week with them, so that we might be good disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, this week, and good examples to others. Please help us to be strong witnesses to those who don't know you, and strong brothers and sisters of Christ to those who do know you. And we pray, Lord, for Carol's father, Waylon. We just pray that you will send your healing touch upon his ailment. Please strengthen him. Please give the physicians guidance. Just guide their hands and their treatments and in their observations and in their diagnosis and determinations of what to do with the treatment plan. We just pray that you'll give them insight to give them the very best treatment possible, and that you'll strengthen and heal him through this process and restore him to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you bless each and every one of us throughout the week. Please return us to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.